As some of you might know, Spurgeon once quipped that there is hardship in absolutely everything except in eating pancakes. It's one of my all-time favorite Spurgeon quotes, and I've always taken it as nothing more than a light-hearted remark about what seems to have been his favorite food. But as I was preparing this sermon this week, or this message this week, I realized that there is a darker side to that quote as well. Because while Spurgeon said that he could see nothing, or he could see no hardship in pancakes, he said that he could see hardship in everything else. We often miss that when we read that quote. The man who has a chapter entitled Pure Fun in his autobiography was also the man who could speak knowingly of the dungeons beneath the castle of despair. He was a man who knew what it is to suffer. He was a man who knew what it is to be slandered and to be ridiculed. Incredible to think that the most celebrated preacher in history was, especially by the end of the end of his life, the most hated preacher, at least in England. Just as there have been editions of Spurgeon's works that have been published where any sort of hint or aroma or taste of his Reformed theology has been carefully removed, so there have been accounts of Spurgeon's life that have focused solely on his successes as a minister, while largely ignoring his miseries. And I want to suggest, as I did last week, when I said that you can't separate Spurgeon from his theology, you really can't separate Spurgeon from his sufferings. To present a Spurgeon who was just a man of success and who knew nothing but the heights and joys of successful gospel ministry is not only misleading, but it's potentially dangerous. It's misleading to young men who think that one can be as bold and uncompromising as Spurgeon without counting the cost, without being ridiculed and without being slandered. It's dangerous for those who, not just those who are in full-time ministry, but for all Christians who believe that all that it takes to be effective ministers or to be effective instruments in the hands of God is for the mind to be instructed without the body being afflicted and even the soul being afflicted to prepare one for gospel work. One of the greatest lessons I believe we can learn from Spurgeon is summarized best by Spurgeon himself. He said, "There is no university for the Christian like that of sorrow and trial." Well, tonight we're going to say much about Spurgeon's success in the pulpit and some of the incredible aspects of his character that made him so uniquely suited for the calling that God had placed on his life. But I don't want us to ask the question tonight, why was Spurgeon successful? A lot of people have done that, and there's sort of this idea, if you can take Spurgeon's methods and you can sort of distill it down into a plan, you know, and a sort of church growth strategy, if you just do what Spurgeon did, if you just preach like Spurgeon did, you know, then God will bless your ministry. Well, I think that's overly simplistic and misguided. Instead, I want us to ask tonight, how is it that a man who suffered so greatly was able to sustain the kind of intensity and consistency in his ministry for many decades? I want us to ask, as the Philistines asked of Samson, where did his great strength come from? How was he able to just keep on keeping on in the midst of so many trials, so much suffering, so much mental anguish? Many of you here tonight will not benefit at all from me explaining to you what his methods in preaching were. That's not really relevant to you if you're not sensing a call to the ministry. But I believe we can all learn from his suffering and the way that he coped with suffering. He once described himself as simply a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. Tonight I want to present him to you as a sufferer merely showing other sufferers where to find relief. Spurgeon was able in his ministry to keep going despite, as we'll see tonight, despite incredible suffering. And we want to ask, how is that possible? What sustained him? Because I think there are some lessons for us in our suffering as well. But before we get to his suffering, we do want to talk about the successes in his ministry. And tonight, next week, we'll focus a little bit on his later ministry and the end of his life. But we want to talk about his calling, or his growing sense of calling to the pastoral ministry, and some of the early success that he had as a preacher. Might be surprising to you to know that he didn't immediately sense a call to the ministry. I find that interesting, because when the Lord saved me, it was like just an immediate thing. I just knew. I just sensed that I would never be satisfied unless I was in the ministry. But for Spurgeon, there wasn't really immediately a desire to be a pastor. There wasn't immediately a sense that the Lord had called him to ministry in any sort of formal or vocational sense. But what is remarkable about Spurgeon, or what is noteworthy, is that soon after his conversion, he started engaging in evangelism. He was filled with a longing to see the lost converted, for people to know the sort of relief of conscience that he had experienced when he came to Christ. And so very quickly he started going from door to door, just, you know, a young man just converted, but he wants to share the gospel. He goes out sharing or distributing tracts. And it's this desire for the salvation of sinners that was perhaps the most characteristic feature of Spurgeon's ministry. That everything in his ministry seemed to be sort of shaped by his desire to see the lost converted. He would later describe his method of preaching as follows, and I think many people who love and even reverence Spurgeon would criticize him for this, but he said of his preaching, he said, "I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross." Wherever he was preaching from, he'd always try and get to the cross as soon as possible. Or to put it in the words of Albert Mohler, he said, "Whatever the text, Old Testament or New Testament, Spurgeon would find his way to the gospel of the Savior on the cross." And it was Spurgeon's conviction, as I said very early on, that this was not simply a calling for ministers. He believed, in fact, Spurgeon was willing to say that soul winning, he referred to it as soul winning should be the main pursuit of every believer. You may want to challenge him on that, but that was his conviction, that every believer, if you were to ask him, what is your main goal in life, it should be the conversion of souls. And while Spurgeon believed that even the most passionate and earnest proclamation of the gospel would be powerless and fruitless without the converting power of the Spirit, he did believe that method was important. He believed that the kind of message that you preached was important. I think he comments on the preaching of one sermon or one pastor, where before the sermon he prays that the Lord would save people, and then Spurgeon says he preaches a sermon. He says the only way God can answer that prayer is if people obeyed exactly the opposite of everything that this guy said in his preaching. So for him, message mattered and method mattered. All of his considerable rhetorical skill and persuasive power were always devoted to this one end, the salvation of the lost. Even his sense of humor, you might get the sense when you read Spurgeon and when you read his sermons that he was just a sort of a funny guy, and he couldn't always help himself. But Spurgeon said that humor was like a tool on his gospel tool belt. He would use humor to lure people in and to get people to sort of lower their defenses. He'd get them to laugh, and then he'd bring in the gospel. to drive a point home. He once colorfully explained this to his students by saying, I've only had one oyster in my life, so I don't know if this works, but he says, I sometimes tickle my oyster until he opens his shell, and then I slip my knife in. That is the way to do it with people. They must be made to open their eyes, ears, and souls somehow. When you get them to open, you must feel, now is my opportunity, in with the knife. And so that was the way that he used his humor in the pulpit. It was strategic. It was to get people to sort of almost forget that they were listening to a sermon. And just at that point, Spurgeon would bring the gospel in. And so as a young man, he very, very early on develops a reputation as a soul winner. And he starts teaching Sunday school to the children in the church. But pretty soon the adults are coming to hear him as well, because they are just drawn to this earnest young man, this sincere young man who just tried always as simply as possible to teach people about Jesus. And so eventually the Sunday school superintendent realizes that Spurgeon is probably called to the ministry, that the Lord has called him. And what he does is a little bit sneaky, but he says to Spurgeon, I want you to go to a young village. There's a young man who's going to be preaching there, and he needs some encouragement. And of course, he doesn't tell Spurgeon that he's the young man who's going to be preaching. And so probably just minutes before he arrives at this church, he's informed that you're the one preaching tonight. And so Spurgeon has a couple of minutes to just gather his thoughts and put a sermon together. And so characteristic of him as a preacher, he decides to preach on 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He sort of said to himself, you know, even if I completely mess this up and I'm sort of stumbling and stuttering through the message, who is there that would not resonate with a message on the preciousness of the Lord Jesus? And so he preaches this 10-minute message, probably the shortest message that he ever preached. He usually preached for an hour. And it's well received, and people begin to notice, and maybe for the first time he notices as well that this is his calling. This is going to be his life. So it doesn't take long before he's called to his first pastorate. He pastors Water Beach Baptist Chapel. There are about 40 members when he gets there. And as you can imagine, you've got a 17-year-old guy preaching to people who were four, five, six times his age. And so there was a lot of sort of doubts about his abilities. And one minister who was initially skeptical of Charles until he heard his preaching, he came up to him after he first heard Spurgeon preach, and he sort of patted him on the back and he said, you are the sauciest dog who ever barked in the pulpit. I'm not completely sure what that means, but apparently that was a compliment. And so people quickly begin to sort of, the doubts begin to disappear, and they realize this kid can preach. So he's there for about 2 years, and in the time that he's there, the congregation more than doubles in size. And so people begin to hear about Spurgeon until eventually a member from the famous New Park Street Chapel hears him preach as well. So that's the church that John Gill pastored, and John Rippon, and Benjamin Bedham. Some of you will remember him. And so they call him to come and be the pastor there. That's the church that would eventually become the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And of course, his success at that church is well known. But Spurgeon very quickly in London gains a reputation not just as a powerful preacher, but as a man who cared deeply for the poor and the lower classes in London. So, for instance, in 1854, there's a very severe cholera outbreak in London. And Spurgeon, even though he's only 20 years old at the time, he doesn't flee London like a lot of the sort of upper class people were doing. He stayed to visit the sick, to conduct funerals, and of course to preach to the grieving and the fearful. This care for the poor would be another lifelong characteristic of Spurgeon's ministry. He charged the wealthy Christians of London of their hypocrisy for not addressing the needs of the poor. I don't think we realize at least in South Africa, we do have a lot of homeless people. We do have a lot of people without work. But we've got all sorts of institutions in place to deal with that and to care for people. But in London at that stage, it wasn't the case. And this was something that was a great burden to Spurgeon. So in his life, Spurgeon founded the Stockwell Orphanage. He founded 17 homeless shelters. He founded a day school for children. He founded the Colportage Association, which distributed Christian literature to the poor. Of course, he was involved in nearly 200 church planting efforts, as well as establishing the Pastors' College that trained nearly 1,000 pastors during his lifetime. His wife, Susanna Spurgeon, also followed in her husband's footsteps. She founded a book fund to assist struggling pastors who needed books for the ministry, especially Baptist pastors were usually bivocational. They usually didn't get a massive salary from the church, and they lacked the sort of resources that they needed. And so she decides to start this book fund. And during her lifetime, she was responsible for distributing about 200,000 books to struggling pastors. To quote her husband, "If you want to give a good sermon, give it with your hands and feet as well as with your tongue." Well, Spurgeon practiced what he preached, and so did his wife. But for me, one of the most remarkable aspects of Spurgeon's ministry was his energy. As someone who often comes to the end of a week feeling completely exhausted, I'm amazed at all that Spurgeon was able to accomplish without burning out completely. Although some people do believe that he died as young as he did, because he did ultimately burn out. He literally worked himself to death, and Spurgeon himself anticipated dying young because of this enormous ministry load. He said, "I feel as though I had created a great machine, and it is ever grinding, and that I may yet be its victim." And many historians believe that he was the victim of his energy and all that he tried to accomplish for the Lord. Apart from his many responsibilities, Spurgeon would sometimes preach up to 13 times a week. He would usually do his preparation for Sunday mornings on Saturday evening, because he said he didn't have any other time during the week to prepare for his sermons. He'd do his Sunday evening preparation on Sunday afternoon, and he'd often go into the pulpit with a piece of paper with maybe four lines scribbled on it. And so he'd sort of skip that update on Sunday evenings. But the rest of the week was taken up with training pastors, with counseling and writing, and managing the many other ministries that he was involved in. But as I've said, the remarkable thing about Spurgeon was not simply that he was able to sustain a ministry like that for so many decades, but the fact that he was able to do it as a man whose life was almost constantly attended with suffering. His many successes and joys in life were constantly marred by hardship and trial. For every silver lining, there was a dark cloud to go with it in the life of Spurgeon. So, for instance, on the one hand, Spurgeon's family life abounded in the Lord's blessing. He would speak very poetically about the marital bliss that he enjoyed with his wife, Susanna, whom he referred to as Susie. And he also knew the joy of seeing both of his sons, his twin sons, not only coming to faith, but eventually following in their father's footsteps and becoming ministers as well. On the other hand, his wife, after the birth of the twins, she was unable to have any more children because of what we think was probably a sort of endometriosis that she suffered with. After she had the twins, she had these sort of she constantly struggled with weakness and fatigue in her body, and so sometimes she'd have energy and she'd be able to travel with Charles. But often, and especially towards the second half of her life, she was basically a semi-invalid, and Spurgeon had to care for her. Spurgeon had his own problems with health. Apart from his lifelong battle with depression, he suffered from Bright's disease, which is a sort of kidney inflammation. And at the age of 35, he started developing gout, and severe gout. That kept him from sleep. He once wrote to one of his friends, he says, Lucian says, I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison, but it was worse, it was gout. Spurgeon says, that was written from experience, I know. But perhaps even more painful to Spurgeon was the toxic bites of his critics, and especially of people who were once friends, fellow ministers, people who were probably many of them genuinely converted, but who were critical of him and his ministry. In 1855, one newspaper article said of his preaching, common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes. A fellow minister spoke of Spurgeon's, quote, full-grown, overpowering, sublime egotism. While another minister was even willing to say that he had doubts about Spurgeon's salvation. But in Spurgeon's own mind, it was the portrayal of friends and colleagues, and especially of former students at the Pastor's College, and not just in the sense of them turning against him personally, but especially as he saw them departing from the faith, because liberalism had come into the churches, and we'll see next week that Spurgeon was the sort of champion of evangelical orthodoxy towards the end of his life, and he lost many friends, and many of the students in the Pastor's College turned against him because he was so opposed to this this liberal theology. But Spurgeon wrote a letter during this latter time in his life, during what is known as the downgrade controversy. And he said, fidelity to conscience and to Christ has cost me more than I can tell. I have suffered the loss of friendships and reputation, and my heart is well nigh broken. Of students who turned against him when he took his stand for the truth, he wrote, we trained them, we prayed with them, we wept over them, and now they have turned aside. God have mercy on them and keep us from bitterness. So, of course, the question is, how did Spurgeon cope? Well, before we get into sort of some of the theological truths that that were like an anchor for his soul, let me just say firstly that it's almost impossible to overstate the role of his wife, Susanna. One author put it this way. He said, had Charles not had the ear, the heart, and the prayers of a godly wife, he may have lost hope. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that a wife can either make or break a man's ministry. But Spurgeon, one of the things that sustained him was the fact that his wife was always on his side. And one of the things that she did was, because of all this criticism that he was receiving, she put a Bible verse up in their bedroom from Matthew 5. Lorenzo recently preached on this text. Blessed are ye when men revile you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. She wanted him to be reminded, this is a blessing, Charles. Might not feel like a blessing, but it is. In his autobiography, Spurgeon would write of his wife, she is the joy of my life, the strength of my soul, the best gift that God has ever given me. Now, might be because Susanna ended up writing a large part of his autobiography, and so maybe she sort of slipped this in there, but I don't think so. But secondly, so there is his wife, but secondly, during the worst seasons of his life, Spurgeon found comfort in God's sovereignty, but not just sort of in a vague sort of sense of his understanding of God's being, but specifically in his conviction that a wise and loving Heavenly Father had sort of measured out just the right amount of suffering for his good. When he started battling depression at the age of 24, he said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Many of you know what that's like. While many Christians today would recoil at the thought that their depression might be God ordained, it was the opposite for Spurgeon. That was, he said, his comfort. He wrote, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God has never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." That was what gave him perspective, that this is a wise and loving God who knows what he's doing. Then thirdly, there is the related observation, which is his God-centered theology. Spurgeon could see the mercy of God in his sufferings, because in his sufferings, he saw himself as being conformed to the image of Christ. He sort of had this idea where he said, if Christ, who was sinless, needed to learn obedience through suffering, you know, how much more is it not necessary for me as a sinner? But Michael Reeves put it this way. He said, "Spurgeon saw that our Heavenly Father ordained suffering for believers, and that we simply could not be like Christ if we are not treated like him, if we have a life of ease when he had so much pain." In Christ's humiliation, he found perspective. And I think maybe one of the best illustrations of this, the sort of God-centered, Christ-exalting view of suffering, actually comes from the writings of his wife. This has always been a memorable anecdote to me, but she talks about a time when she was sitting next to the fireplace and she was sort of depressed and feeling sorry for herself. And she said that as she was sitting there sort of moping, she heard one of the logs in the fire starting to sort of make a whistling noise. And she said it almost sounded like the log was singing. And immediately the thought occurred to her, this is why God brings about suffering and trials. Because it's often, you know, she said, if the log had not been in the fire, it would have never sung. And her point was that God often teaches his people to worship him best in times of suffering. And Spurgeon himself could say that he often saw more of the mercy of God in sickness and in times of a hospital bed than he could see of God's goodness when he was healthy and when things were going well. But before we end tonight by very briefly looking at his view of the Lord's Supper, I want to end with just one observation from John Piper. Piper argues that in Spurgeon's case, the strength to go on preaching in the midst of adversity and setbacks came for Spurgeon from the assured sovereign triumph of Christ. Piper argues that would put things into perspective for Spurgeon, especially as he saw what was happening in the church, as he saw the evangelical world drifting deliberately and self-consciously into liberalism, denying the inerrancy of the scripture, denying the exclusivity of Christ as Savior. Even as he saw all of this happening, and even as he had his reputation completely destroyed, Piper argues that this is what enabled him to go on laboring in hope. The realization or the recognition of the certainty of the success of the gospel because all authority in heaven and earth had been given to Christ. Spurgeon says, he sort of compares this to a, he says, you know, would you find a sailor, you know, who wants to go out to sea, but he's waiting for the tide to come in. He said, you know, would you find him, you know, completely despairing that he would ever be able to go out to sea? And he says, of course not. He knows the tide is coming. And he says, Piper says, it's that sort of perspective that Spurgeon had about the ultimate triumph of Christ and the gospel. We don't mope because things seem to be bad now. We have confidence and hope because we know how things are going to turn out. And so the final time that Spurgeon addressed the men gathered at his pastor's conference, he warned them not to, quote, speak as though the gospel would be routed and eternal truth driven out of the land. We serve an almighty master. If our Lord does but stamp his foot, he can win for himself all the nations of the earth. How can his cause be defeated? At his will, converts will flock to his truth, as numerous as the sands of the sea. That's how Spurgeon was able to maintain his sense of hope and his sense of sanity as he saw the church drifting. And it's interesting that Spurgeon sort of makes this prophetic utterance where he says that I'm perfectly happy to be eaten by the dogs because the more distant future will vindicate me. And that's what's happened. Today he's celebrated, even though in his own day he was hated. And I was telling Christo that I've got a book that somehow ended up in my library. I'm not sure how it got there, but it's Helmut Thielicke, who was a very highly regarded academic, Lutheran academic, you know, one of the greatest theologians Lutheranism has ever produced. But in this book, he argues that preachers of the gospel should emulate Spurgeon. When the previous century of academics sort of saw him as this, you know, this pulpit buffoon who didn't know what he was doing. And so he has been vindicated, and he will be vindicated in eternity. But what's worth noticing is just how unsentimental and unromantic the convictions were that gave him perspective and hope. Because you just think about what I've just said. The things that gave him hope was the sovereignty of God in his suffering or over his suffering, the knowledge that his suffering was making him more like Christ, and the idea that the gospel will ultimately prevail. Now, someone who just follows Jesus because they had their fill of the loaves, who just follows him for the blessing, there's no hope for them in that sort of language, in that sort of thinking. But ultimately, this God-centered thinking, this kingdom-oriented thinking that says, I'd rather suffer than enjoy health if it makes me more like Jesus. I'm willing to be trampled in my own generation if it means that Christ ultimately gets the glory. That kind of perspective only comes if you have this God-centered theology, this God-centered hope. And I would suggest to you that only Christians who think like this will be able to suffer well and to suffer in hope. But as we prepare to go to the table, as I said very briefly, just 3 points on Spurgeon's understanding on Holy Communion. First of all, just as we believe at GBC, Spurgeon believed that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. He said the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance, it's a ordinance for the converted. The Lord's Supper is not a saving ordinance, it is for those who are saved. It is a feast, he said, and men must be alive before they can feed on it. In other words, he saw the word of God, the proclamation, that's evangelistic, that's for the unbelievers. This meal is not. This meal is for God's people. Secondly, Spurgeon believed, and this was sort of a very Puritan idea. We saw it in Ann Dutton as well. But he believed that the closest fellowship that a believer can have in this life is when they meet around the Lord's table. That there is something that happens to believers when they gather together and Christ is present There's something, there's a communion, that's why it's called communion. There's a fellowship with Christ that happens or ought to happen at the table that is far more intimate than any kind of fellowship that we can know this side of eternity. And so, for instance, Spurgeon said, "I thank God that coming to this table every Sabbath day, as some of us do and have done for years, we have yet for the most part enjoyed the nearest communion with Christ here than we have ever known." He was preaching once on Luke 24, 30 to 31. You know, that text where the resurrected Jesus breaks bread with his disciples. And Spurgeon said, "At the communion table, Jesus is as truly spiritually present as he was at Emmaus." He is saying that the intimacy that they knew with Jesus there is the intimacy that we should know with Jesus at the table. Mm. I don't know about you, but often for me, that doesn't feel like that. Mm. Sort of feels like just going through the motions. And so faith is required, really believing that Christ is present with us. And that brings us to the third and final point. Is Jesus spiritually present in the meal? It's a controversial issue. Well, there's this wonderful quote from Spurgeon where he both distances himself from the idolatry and heresy of Roman Catholicism that views Christ as being physically present, while also identifying himself along with the Puritans as believing that Christ is spiritually present at the table. So Spurgeon says, "We believe that there is no change in the substance of the bread and wine." There's no transubstantiation, there's no consubstantiation. "But we do believe most firmly that Jesus is spiritually present, and that we do spiritually," that word is important, "spiritually eat his flesh and drink his blood." It really shouldn't be surprising. We saw last week that he was confessional. He held to the Second London Baptist Confession, and that's what our confession teaches, that we are nourished as we by faith partake of these emblems. It is a means of grace. And Spurgeon didn't just believe this because the Puritans believed it or because the Second London Baptist Confession teaches it, but he believed it because he was perhaps more than any other man in his generation a biblical man. He was able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 15, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" And some translations say a sharing or a communion, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so there is something, I think, that we have lost, a sense of the intimacy of the meal, a sense of the closeness of Jesus as we partake of this meal, that there is something, there is a reason why this is holy communion. It's not just communion, it's holy communion, because Christ is present with his people when they partake of it. Now, I'll end by, we're about to sing a hymn that Spurgeon wrote about the Lord's Supper, but for the sake of the recording, I'll just read it, and then we'll close in prayer. But so here are the four verses. "Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The cup how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Our former transports we recount when with him in the holy mount, these cause our souls to thirst anew, his marred but lovely face to view." Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that tonight we would go away with more than simply facts about Charles Spurgeon. Mm. that we would go away not simply admiring the man more and maybe in some way seeking to emulate him more, but that we would go away tonight impressed by the God that he so loved, impressed by the grace that he knew so well, even as a man who suffered so greatly. And we do pray that there would be something about what was said tonight that would give us perspective in our suffering. We can feel at times and we can cry out at times in our suffering, Lord, where are you? We can feel like you are distant. We can feel like you are disinterested. And we do pray for perspective. We long for perspective, O God. We long for us to know and love these truths that were like an anchor for his soul in the midst of his suffering. And so we pray for that, and we pray now for ourselves as we prepare to meet around the table. We do pray that we would know an intimacy with you at the table that we have not known before, that we would by faith be able to sense the presence of the risen Lord, that we would feel that we are seated at his table, that we are being nourished by him, that in his love for his bride, he meets with her in this meal that anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray, won't you be with us now? Won't you open our eyes to behold the Lord Jesus and not just the bread and the wine? We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.